To kind of set the stage, last Sunday I was in Toronto at a long-term care physicians meeting. I do nursing home care. And Gail went on Sunday morning, we were staying downtown, to a church called the Meeting House. This church is one of those churches where there's a main church and a bunch of satellites. And she went to one of the satellites, which was at a movie theater. Really comfortable seats. If I was there, I'd be asleep in no time. She went, and I came up from my session, which was quality assurance and long-term care given by some bureaucrat, which I slept through. Gail had come back, and I saw her up in the hotel room. We were staying in Toronto. And I said, "So how was the session?" And Gail said to me something that I thought was, she says, "I was a little disappointed because I was really expecting to hear a message from God." And that just struck me, that she went fully expecting for God to say something to her. And it made me think of how many times I've gone and sat through a service, never once expecting God to say something to me. And she was disappointed. I said, "Well, what was the topic?" And she says, "Well, it was on singleness," which made me a little nervous if this was the special message from God for Gail. And then she was showing me the bulletin, and they have notes. And in this particular church, they have what they call home church, where they have their Sunday service, and then there's small groups during the week, and they go over what was on the Sunday service, and there's study notes for that. And there were two top things that caught my eye. The minister from the Meeting House is Bruxy Cavey. Some of you may know him. He made two points that I really didn't understand. He says, marriage is good, singleness is better. And then the other point was, when you are talking to your kids, he encouraged parents to not talk to your kids when you will get married, but if you will get married. And it just made me pause, and as we were coming home from the weekend in Toronto, I had to point out how Bruxy Cavey's message was all wrong, and why this was all wrong. It wasn't scriptural. Just an interesting thought. So we've been talking about Jesus in Galilee, and just a reminder, Jesus spent most of his... Jesus spent most of his time in this area, a small region in Galilee. He did go down to Jerusalem. He did go to other places. But a lot of his ministry was in this small area. The Sea of Galilee is very small. It's 13 miles long and 7 miles across. And I've got a couple of... This is where... Oh, hit the wrong button again. Here we are. Right here is where the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Capernaum is where he spent all of his time. Bethsaida was where some of the disciples were from. Chorazin is another place where Jesus actually made some woes against Chorazin. And then Gail and I were fortunate enough to be where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And this is some views of the Sea of Galilee, and we're actually looking the entire length. Lake St. Clair is 22 miles by 26 miles. It's almost round. So the Sea of Galilee is less than half the size. You can see the full length of 13 miles when you're on a little hill overlooking a shore. And so some things that we talk about were, people would see Jesus in a boat and would walk on the shore and get to where he was going. You could see how this could be. We're looking from the north end of the lake across the west side to Tiberias, which was this city here. Tiberias was the city that Herod the Great is the one who built the temple, Masada, Herodian, Caesarea on the Mediterranean, and he was the big builder. He had multiple kids, three of whom he didn't kill. One was Herod Philip, one was Herod Antipas, and one was Herod, I've forgotten that last name, kind of like George Foreman, named all his kids Herod. So this was the city that Herod Antipas built as his capital, Tiberias. It was there at Jesus' time, not the same size, but was a city of maybe 5,000. This is looking towards Capernaum, where Jesus spent his time, right here, where these two churches mark where the city is. Bethsaida would be up here a bit more away from the lake, heading up this way. This is the what is now, I think, the area they call the Golan Heights, but at that time was further south on the right of the picture would be the area they called the Decapolis. And this is just a map of the area. So today we're leaving the Sea of Galilee and, oops, I keep hitting the wrong button. The laser button and the next button is right beside each other. Jesus, in his last year of ministry, it was so successful, he couldn't go anywhere without being mobbed by people. Went up to Tyre and Sidon, came back down, came around the lake this way, fed the 4,000, came back up to Bethsaida, healed a blind man, and then took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which is 25 miles away. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did it to get away from the crowds, because he couldn't go anywhere where there weren't crowds, but there's another reason. We're going to read in Mark chapter 8, and I've got all the scriptures on here if you just want to look at the screen. I'm reading from the New International Version, or you can follow along in your own scriptures. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, so 25 miles from Capernaum, heading north, probably a three-day walk. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So, why did Jesus take his disciples on this trip? Some things we've talked about already. Jesus was a rabbi. He trained his disciples. His disciples would spend all of their days with him learning how to become him, how to become just like him, how to eat like him, walk like him, think like him, interpret scripture the way he did. So this was a teaching session. Doing the same thing. So Caesarea Philippi, where he goes, was the capital city that Philip, at the biblical times, it was called Philip the Tetrarch, built. There was a town there. This is actually a very ancient area. The town was there for probably 300 years or more prior to that. It was called Panis. It was dedicated to the Greek god Pan. Pan was a half goat, half man, the god of the shepherds. He was a fertility god that was worshipped in this area. Philip built a Roman city. There was a theater there. There was his palace. There was all kinds of things. Tiberias was the capital we already mentioned, was built by his brother. The Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist. This area, Caesarea Philippi, was the source of the Jordan River. It was at the base of Mount Hebron. Mount Hebron is a mountain that's tall enough in Israel to have snow, and there's a ski resort there. Before I went there, I never realized that people in Israel skied. It was a home for the temples for Pan, for Augustus, and Zeus. It was a Roman city and a very pagan place, and easy to say, it was no place for a rabbi and his disciples. If you think back to how the Orthodox Jews in Galilee interpreted the Bible, there's a scripture passage where it says when they came from the marketplace, they would wash their hands. And the reason was they were afraid that they would come into contact with stuff that Gentiles had been in contact with. And it's just amazing that Jesus takes his disciples to this intensely pagan place. This is the River Jordan. This is the area of Caesarea Philippi. This is actually a little bit past the archaeological site of Caesarea Philippi. We didn't go there. We went to the area that everybody goes to in this area, a couple of miles away. This is the source of the River Jordan. About 25% of the river comes from this area. That's the beginning of Mount Hebron that we see there. What we see here is a cave. This is the cave of the god Pan. At the time of Jesus, the Jordan River actually came out of that cave. It was a very deep, a lot of water coming out of that cave that then flowed into the river. Josephus says that you couldn't measure the depth of the spring. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But that's where the Cave of Pan was. This is a shot a little further back. I didn't take this picture, but you could see here this cave, and you could see this grotto, and you could see some others. We're going to see a close-up of that. This is the Jordan River you could see here coming, and at biblical times, the water came out of that cave. It doesn't now. A little trickle comes out of that, but not what there was at that time. And then in this area was a complex of temples. Herod the Great built a temple there to Caesar Augustus. This is a picture. This is actually from right in front of this site. This is the archaeological, whoever they are, put this here. This is the temple for Caesar Augustus. The Cave of Pan is behind it. That little grotto that I mentioned is here, and this area is for Pan worship. This was a temple to Zeus. Zeus was a Greek god, the chief of all Greek gods. This again, this here are a couple of platforms that are involved with worship of Pan and of others. This is a enclosure for goats. The goats in this area were sacred. And when you think about these temples, politics, the temple to Caesar Augustus, success. Herod the Great built this as a thank you to Caesar Augustus, who was his patron. Pan, this area right in here, was a fertility god, was the god of sex. Culture, that was Zeus, the great god, the god of Greek culture. So just keep that in mind. This is a shot of the same area, the grotto of Pan, that's the cave of Pan, and that's the grotto. So the temple of Augustus would be here, kind of, you can't get the depth, there's a platform here. And then the other temples would be along here. Interesting. In Matthew, we'll read the phrase, the gates of hell will not prevail against this, the gates of Hades. That cave was called the gates of hell. And it makes sense when you take that phrase and it doesn't make any sense. This was not the only gates of hell in Asia Minor. There was another pit that pagan prophets would be lowered into. That was called the gates of hell. This was a deep pit into which prophets would go and sacrifices would be thrown. And that's where the idea of the gates of hell comes from. This is, again, these grottos. This was, predating Jesus' time. There were statues there, I don't know how long before Jesus' time, but this would have been there at Jesus' time. So we're standing here. This is our group. This is the guy, our guide, who's telling us all about this. What's interesting is, traditionally speaking, this is where Jesus asked his disciples the question. Is it true or not? I don't know. Ray Vanderland, who studied this far more than my tiny, tiny bit, says this is where Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am. Think about that. He's standing in front of all of these pagan temples. So he says, who am I? And the disciples give the answer that we've already read in Mark 6, where people are saying about Jesus, who is he? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. We've already had these answers in Mark 6, and the disciples give those answers when Jesus asks them that question, who do men say that I am? And then he says to them, for the first time, he says, who do you say that I am? We're going to read in Matthew 16, and again, I have the scriptures if you don't want to look at them, because part of this is not in Mark. When we read Mark, remember that we're reading Peter's description of Jesus, dictated to Mark. And there's a part in Matthew that Peter doesn't include in his dictation to Mark. And you can even just imagine why it's not there. You could think about that. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Does that make any sense, really? Jesus is here. He's spent 2.5 years up to this point with his disciples, teaching them of who he is, showing them of who he is. They finally come up with the answer, and he says, don't tell anybody. Does that make any sense at all? So Mark's gospel has been building up to this point. Mark chapter 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one commentary I read said, this divides Mark, that first verse divides Mark into two sections. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. The first section ends with Peter's declaration, you are the Messiah. The second part ends with the centurion at the cross saying, truly this was the Son of God. So this is the peak of Mark's gospel, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Well, everybody had expectations about who the Messiah was going to be. He was going to be the religious leader. He was going to be the political leader who was going to free them from Rome. He was going to be an army commander who was going to kick out the Romans. He was going to be the zealot who was going to lead a rebellion. He was going to be the one who was going to make everybody live according to the Torah. Everybody had thoughts about who the Messiah was. The disciples had thoughts of who the Messiah was. But the one thing in all of these plans for the Messiah was the Messiah was never going to be one who would suffer. So, Jesus, the disciples say, you are the Messiah. He says, don't tell anybody, because Jesus knows what their reaction is going to be. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In the office, sometimes I have to give somebody bad news. And if you ever, as a physician, use the word cancer, nobody hears a word you say from that moment on. So I usually don't use that word. I'll say growth or tumor or something else. The disciples heard the word death. The Messiah would never be a suffering person. and they didn't hear anything else that he said. So Jesus knew this was going to happen. So Jesus had to correct their beliefs about who the Messiah was, because everybody knew who the Messiah was going to be. In medicine, there's a phrase, which I've, of course, forgotten. Delusion. A delusion is a fixed false belief. I could believe something. I could believe I'm Napoleon. I could have a fixed false belief. Everybody in Israel had a fixed false belief about the Messiah. And look at Peter's reaction. Well, he had to set Jesus straight, right? Because he had a belief about the Messiah. So he had to straighten up, well, it does sound ludicrous, he had to straighten up the Messiah so that the Messiah would fit his picture of who the Messiah was. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So Jesus had to change his disciples' expectation, their beliefs, their delusions of who the Messiah was. So Peter's trying to make Jesus who he thinks he should be. Where did Peter get these ideas? Where did he get these concepts of who he thought the Messiah should be? Well, it was based on his life experiences and his cultural life experiences. Now, when we think about this, we have to realize that the people Jesus is talking to knew Scripture far better than I do, right? They learned to read and write on the first five books of Moses. Many of them had memorized it, but they didn't get it right as to who the Messiah was. In fact, the Messiah was the exact opposite to what they were thinking. If you were to go to anyone in Israel at that time and say to them, "The Messiah is going to suffer and die," they would laugh, and they, I don't know, might lock you up. It was the exact opposite of what they were expecting. Where does our concepts of God and Jesus and how we live the Christian life come from? So, Jesus says to the disciples, "Who am I?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Where did Jesus say that information came from? He says, "This came from God." Peter says, "You can never suffer. You can never do that." Where did Jesus say that information came from? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, Peter goes from being receiving a message from God to being the messenger of Satan in two sentences, or however long it took Jesus to explain that he was going to suffer and everything else. So our views of God can either come from God or from our distorted worldview that we all have. Where's that worldview come from? It comes from the fall, from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. You know, there's this phrase, total depravity. I heard a better phrase. Somebody asked Dallas Willard what he thought of total depravity, and Dallas Willard says, "I like the phrase depraved enough. When I go to stand before God, I am depraved enough that I can never get in to see God based on my own experiences." But everything about our lives is distorted by the fall. I see they're doing a marriage seminar, and I've mentioned this before. A book I read about marriage says that I have a particular view of life, and my spouse has a particular view of life. We both are thoroughly convinced our view of life is right. And the reality is, and of course, what do we do with our marriages? Spend so much time trying to get our partner to change their view of life. And we're both wrong. So God reveals to Peter who Jesus is, and Satan immediately tries to take it away. Can you think of a parable that Jesus talked about where word was given out and Satan immediately came and took it away? Interesting. We're seeing this parable in action. This is the seed. These are the ones, the seed by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Jesus, a few chapters before, is predicting Peter's actions. So we're not aware of how this plays out in our lives. I'll give you an example. Marriage is good, singleness is better. So, Bruxy Cavey is the minister that was giving this message. So as we're driving home, I'm laying out to Gail my reasoning why he is wrong. So what was my reasoning? Well, okay, Adam was made, he named the animals. There wasn't a helper found meet for him, so he created Eve, right? So, we were made to be in relationship, right? Adam, Eve. That's the way we were made to be. From the very beginning, we were made to be in that relationship. Therefore, singleness is not the desired option. Marriage is. But there's a flaw in that argument. There's a flaw in that argument that comes from my worldview. Think about that for a second. You should have that music playing, like on Jeopardy. So, Adam was made by who? God. Where was Adam's primary relationship? With the Father. I don't think God ever said, I'm going to make somebody to fulfill your needs. She will be Eve. He didn't say that. I'm going to make somebody to complement you, to complete you. But your relationship is always with me. So what do we do in our marriages? We go into our marriage making our spouse the sole source of our peace, happiness, fulfillment, and everything else in life. We give them a role they were never created to be. And no wonder we have trouble in our marriages. As compared to my relationship is with the Father. And my helpmeet's relationship is with the Father. And together, we are united. Well, how does that play out in New Testament? So what was the Great Commission? Go and make disciples. If you read 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's discussion of that has nothing to do with our happiness or our fulfillment. It's how do we live the Christian life? By fulfilling the Great Commission. Which is easier to do, the fulfill the Great Commission? When you have a spouse who you are concerned about, or when your own relation, when your only relationship is with the Father and with the family of God? And that's the other thing Bruxy Cavey that I didn't mention is mentioning, is our relationship isn't just with the Father and with our spouse, it's with the family of God. And when you follow that reasoning, it makes sense that being single is better. So that's just an example of how my worldview can affect the way I live my life from what appears to be a Christian point of view and Christian reasoning. I don't know if any of that made sense. You have to realize I've thought about this, and it's hard for me to give days of thought into 3 minutes. So here we are. Let's just picture that we're with Jesus and he's talking about who am I, and he's doing this in front of all that is pagan. So this is something else I've been thinking about lately. How deep each of us is in idolatry. and we don't know. How much our idolatry interferes with our relationship with God. Because what was the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. I mean, that's just the first rule. In spite of some cultures, I cannot have more than one wife here. And if I did, Gail wouldn't tolerate that. God will not tolerate any idols before us. But we all have our idols. And they're really about the same as they were at Jesus' time. We just have different versions, different forms. I've thought about this. I could tell you right now, at this time, my idols are probably, and Gail might tell you, different order. And the order isn't really important. But it's identifying them and allowing God to work on them. So for me, I would say success, sex, money. Take a look at me. Food's obviously high up there. Ralph's laughing. Work is an amazing idol. It's an amazing positive reinforcer. It's an amazing aphrodisiac. Money, spending. We're going to talk about that another time. And then we get into some really, really difficult verses that I haven't given enough thought to. So we're just going to read them for sake of completion. And you can think about them on your own, because I don't know what to do with them. Then he called the crowd. And let's just stop for a second. Because when Ray Vanderland is talking about this, he places this on the area out front of those temples. And he first talks to the disciples about his suffering, and then he calls to the crowd. I don't know who was there. Then he called the crowd around to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." Is Christianity just something that improves our life? So Jesus wasn't the Messiah the people wanted. They killed him for it. Jesus didn't come to improve our life. He came to give us a new life, not the life we expected. We use the phrase, "come into my life." Jesus doesn't want to come into my life. My life is shambles. It's a mess. He's promised me a new life, a different life. Too many of us are trying to live our old life with Jesus' help, instead of Jesus living his life through us. So everything Jesus did, if you start thinking about the things he did, he healed on the Sunday in synagogue. He did all kinds of things that were the exact opposite of correct behavior at that time, of correct, civil, proper behavior. And he didn't come as a Messiah to kick the Romans out. He came as a Messiah to die. And the early disciples went around the world with a message that, as they said, they're turning everything upside down. As compared to the Christianity of, this is going to improve my life and maybe help my marriage and maybe even help my career and help me get along better with my kids, which is sometimes how I have viewed Christianity in the past. We don't realize how much we just have accepted the fallen world as the norm. As one person I was listening to said, Francis Chan said, if the Holy Spirit is living in me, I should be a whole lot different than somebody who it isn't. So a couple of weeks ago, Gail and I were down in the Amish area in Ohio. For some reason, that group of people has chosen to make that statement by living as if it's the 16th century. I don't know why they have. I haven't had that discussion with them. But it's how do we live our life here now in the 21st century in Canada as Christians, not as North American. For me, Northern European ancestry, North American background, Protestant background, that carries a whole lot of stuff than if I'd been from, I don't know, Egypt, somewhere else where I bring my own sets of presuppositions into life. We're all wrong. That's the thing. Only God is right. So, where did Peter get the correct information? From God. And that's still the source. Jesus has put in us a new life. Let's bow our heads and we'll close in prayer. Father, I have to realize that I have no idea how to live the Christian life. But you do. Just as you gave Peter the right words, and Satan was immediately there to steal it out. And we know that today, Satan's going to come and steal your word. We ask that you would continue to be kind and gracious and correct our incorrect views the same way you did for the disciples. And gently teach us as you did them. Thank you that you, like we sang this morning, couldn't pass by a sinner. Thank you that you saved us, that you sent your Son to die for us. Show us how to live out of the new life He has given us, your righteousness, your holiness. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.